Good. Dale, will you lead us in prayer?
Holy Father, we thank you for the new day that you've given us, Father. We just thank you that we're able to come with you, come to you in prayer, and that you listen, and you're always watching over us and caring for us. Father, we know that we have a lot of folks who have health problems, and just ask, especially that you'll be with Roxanne this morning, that was mentioned, that you'll be with her, and the test will come back in her favor. Father, we thank you for Dr. Haneke and for the word that he brings us during this hour. Father, we pray that we will honor you and glorify you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, it's kind of the end of summer. It's actually the beginning of fall, and one or two of our guys have let us know they're on vacation and making that last run.
We got a new website. It's Donaldson FMS for Friday Morning Study. The one you've been going to will be gone in a week or two. So if you kind of pass that word around, I put it in the email, but there may be people that you know that go to that site that don't have that it's not on the email list. But it's basically what it was, instead of COC, it's FMS.com.
FMS. Okay? First letter is that grade you used to get once in a while. FMS. A little more often for Santa Claus. Okay, would you all find your way to the Gospel of John chapter 5? And for some of you, I know I've said this before in the past, but let me refresh you. When you're in my field of discipline, which is the Bible, the literature, and the hour of the Bible, you would think that's fixed. A person who has to teach Sunday school or teach a Bible study or teach something, a retreat this weekend, runs out and buys themselves a commentary so they've got an expert on Gospel of John. Well, commentaries are people's opinion. That's what the word means. Commentary means somebody's talking about it. But three or four things happened in the beginning of the early days of your lifetime that have totally shaped the science of the Word of the Lord. We know that there's an evolution going on in the growth of our information and knowledge. Those of us who have reached some form of maturity, we've watched our country go from dial telephones to these computers in the pocket that do everything. Because of the constant discoveries. Apple's about to come out with another one. And I forget what it is. I think it begins at close to $1,000. Man, if you'd have told my father what I'm paying every month for a phone bill. Can you believe it? It's amazing. Well, you know, in the old days when television first came out, they had antennas on the rooftop. And we did not have a monthly cable or bill or something. My daddy knew what I was paying to watch television. He'd rip the baby out. We could live with the radio again, you know. But anyhow, the exploration of knowledge in various disciplines, the ongoing of medicine, the ongoing of whatever. I don't know why this is pick on Father Day, but he changed the oil and worked on the car in the garage. He loved these computers we drive around and call cars. Well, that's what's happening. But when it comes to the Bible, the Bible's the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. The truth is, for those of us who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel on the Bible, the field has exploded. The discoveries, the new information, the amount of literature we have. If you're translating a Bible now, you have 5,000 to 6,000 manuscripts to research on what the original words were written by any member of the Bible. where when they did the King James Bible, they had something like 8 or 10. Just think about that. That's the amount of knowledge that we've exploded. And so the approach to things. And then not only did you have in the guilt after World War II, the guilt of what we'd done to the Jews, and if you say we didn't do it, we allowed it. The fact that that happened. One of the first actions of the United Nations after it was founded in Los Angeles was to establish that in the Middle East, on the historic land, the Hebrew people would be able to establish a state. And of course, the Jews immediately declared that in May of 1948, called Israel. And so the country of Israel has dominated most of your adult lifetime. But simultaneously with the founding of the state of Israel, the discovery in 1948 of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because you see, Hebrew people have a custom that we don't have, which is you can never trash Scripture. It contains the word of the Lord. And so they have to burn it, and there's a process. But old Bibles never get ratty. A lot of Christians pride themselves on their ratty old Bibles. Jews will burn the Bible. And it's a little like you, if you're proper with the American flag. A soldier has a routine you go through of what you do when you burn that flag. You don't just trash it. You can't trash the American flag. Well, they do, but I mean you can. So there was no Bible in existence before the year 1000 of Old Testament. But when you have the Dead Sea Scrolls, suddenly you have Bibles that are 150 to 200 years before Jesus. Those scrolls, somebody was reading that Bible when Jesus was preaching, see? It was on the earth then. So all of a sudden, we jumped a full 1,000 years earlier. And the fact that we realized there were multiple different versions when Jesus was alive, that was brand news. Now, most people don't know that in your Bible study when they say, now the Jews believe. So you've heard me say a lot of times, which Jews? Because the Jews had denominations. And they believed different stuff. And what they united on was a form of Scripture. So before we begin from John 5, on the handout sheet, Thomas has handed to you. See Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 at the top there? I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a, and then there's these words, a son of man. Now, the ancient Hebrews, the rabbis, they read this, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They say, oh, look at that. There. He came to the Ancient of Days, the Eternal. So he came to God and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and shall come, it shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Now see, Daniel dates to about 500 years before Jesus. When it was written, we don't know, but we know if this man Daniel lived, and I'm one who believes he lived. Well, he had to be there at the time of the destruction of the temple, because that's when he was taken into captivity and he was put among the eunuchs under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, I know when the temple was destroyed, 586, so Daniel had to be a young man then. And he lived to a ripe old age until Cyrus the Persian, because he will be there the night of Belshazzar's rock fest when the hand suddenly appears and writes, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Euphrasen on the wall. So I know when Babylon fell. Well, Daniel, according to the Bible, Daniel was a codger, but he was there. And then from there, whatever went on, you know. So whenever Daniel was written, you can read this, I saw in the night visions. That looks like Daniel himself's writing it, doesn't it? I mean, he's at least telling it. So, a scribe or something back in that kind of hour must have been taking at least notes whenever the Daniel book was written. Look at chapter 8, 16 to 18. I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So it looks like that's God talking. At least somebody's giving orders to the angel and telling him what to do. So he came near where I stood, and I'm going to take it that's Gabriel. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face, I hope to tell you. And he said to me, understand, O son of man. Now there it looks like son of man is human being. In the first one, it looked like it was a title. See that? But here it looks like it's everybody. Daniel's the son of man. And so he came near and he stood and he said, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for a time of the end. And as he was speaking to me, I fell in a deep sleep, my face at the ground, and he touched me and set me on my feet, and said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be in the latter end of indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Now, in the time of Israel, two different kinds of prophetic literature existed. There's prophecy, and then there's this, which you hear periodically at your churches, apocalyptic. I love that word, apocalyptic. Prophecy is kind of political. Isaiah, Elijah, Jeremiah, they're prophets. Prophets come to you when you're prospering, you're wealthy, and you're on top. And here's what prophets say to you. You go to sleep in your bed of ivory, but the poor you've trashed all day in business. You think God doesn't know that you're not faithful? You are taking care of yourself, but you're not remembering the suffering. So it's kind of a social gospel, kind of a, that's a prophet. We always think prophet tells the future, but a prophet is a political agent saying to the king, you don't change, you're going to be, God's going to take you down a peg or two. You think you're not touchable, but God's going to touch you. You're going to be done. That's a prophet. Apocalypse is not when you're on top, but when you're suffering. When conquerors have possession of you. They come to the down and out, and they say, this controlling empire, Persia, Babylon, Rome, Greece, is a beast. It rose out of the sea. But remember, God really reigns. God's on the throne. This beast is going to get it. So apocalyptic literature is a different kind of political preaching. It's when you're down and out, and it tells you, yeah, it doesn't look very good right now. You're even questioning whether or not you're God's God, but I want you to know, God's God. He's going to write the final page of history. He's coming. So you get that. Do you see what I'm saying? Prophecy is when you're on top, and God's reminding you, you came from the bottom, and you don't forget the people at the bottom. Apocalyptics comes when you're at the bottom and tells you, God hasn't forgotten you. And one day God's going to turn the tables over and these people who are prospering are going to suffer. Now, they had these scrolls. Jesus is alive preaching in the midst. And I want to remind you about chapter 5 of John. The first 15 verses deal with a man at the pool of Bethesda. Can God heal? God can do anything he wants to do. So Jesus heals him. And instead of helping the man get in the water, he just tells him, get up off your bones, get out of here. The problem with it is, and you reach the problem at, close your Bible and forget everything. At the end of verse 9, you come to the problem. Jesus told him, pick up his pallet and walk. And it's the Sabbath. And Nehemiah and Ezra have been very clear, and Deuteronomy's clear. We don't do that on Sabbath. The reason we don't is God, in His 10 words, we call them the 10 commandments, God had said, you'll remember the Sabbath and you'll keep it holy. And the reason you're going to keep it holy is when God created the earth, He rested on the seventh day. So the seventh day will be a day sanctified by rest. So when you reach verse 10, the Jews, I always love this, because when you read the Jews, you want to say, what was Jesus? And you want to say about John, the writer of this, well, what are you? You know. But the Jews are those who haven't accepted Christ. So it's, now that we've accepted Jesus, we're not one of them. Okay? So the Jews said to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to carry that pallet. Go back and be sick, in other words. And then you have the story that he didn't know who would heal him. And he said, the guy who healed me told me to carry this pallet, so stick it in your ear. You don't see stick it in your ear unless you have a paraphrase. But now, beginning at verse 19, Jesus finds that man. And you have a confrontation about who it is. Beginning at about 50, the man tells the Jews who it was who healed him after he's had the conversation with Jesus. And they confront him. How can you do this on the Sabbath? Jesus answers verse 17. My Father is working. Do your Bible say still? Up till now? Yeah. Yeah. My Father's acting right now. In other words, you've been teaching, Moses taught you on the seventh day God rested. I tell you, God never has stopped. Now this is Jesus rewriting the law. Now think about it. He says, you know why there's creation? He says, if God really rested, you realize that. Now, he didn't say this. Everything here would fly apart. You know why life's going on? God's going on. But Jesus doesn't stop there by saying God never stopped working. What he says is, and I'm working. So he is actually taking authority over Sabbath. He's going to do more than that, but look at verse 18. Now this is why the Jews sought all the more to kill him. That was Israel's answer to every theological problem. Stone him. Because he broke the Sabbath, not only that, but he called God his own Father. And most of your Bibles read, making himself equal to God. Is that what it says?
With God.
Yeah, one with God. Making himself on the same level as God. In other words, rewriting the law. Now guys, let's just face this. Most of us like to study the Bible and be Bible conservatives or literalists or something. I take the Bible word for word. There's no way then that you could have been comfortable if you'd been in the crowd with what Jesus just did. We'd all been there saying, the Bible's clear. God rested on the Sabbath. And we're not to violate it. Isn't it? But we now have this confrontation. Beginning of verse 19, who would read through verse 24? 19 through 24. Come on, guys. Quick, yeah, go.
So Jesus answered them, I tell you the solemn truth. The Son can do nothing on his own initiative, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he does, and will show him greater deeds than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, also the Son gives life to whoever he wishes. Furthermore, the Father does not judge anyone, but has assigned all judgment to the Son. So then all people will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The one who does not honor the Father does not pardon me. The one who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.
Let's take the next verse too.
I tell you the solemn truth. The one who hears my message and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but has crossed over from death to life.
Now this is how to win your crowd over. Here's Jesus saying, I don't act on my own. I'm acting consistent with the one who sent me. I'm going to give him a name, the Father. The Father. And everything I do, it's what I've already seen the Father doing. Now he's not talking to Jake and Bubba. He's talking to scribes, to biblical experts, all right? So this is in the theology school of the doctoral program of Belmont, but I'm not sure what they do biblically anymore. So this is the inner circle guys. He's in the temple. You remember 3 weeks ago I gave you the map that this pool of Bethesda is right outside the walls at the sheep gate. So the guy picks up the mat, he's picking up the mat and walking it through a hornet's nest. It's just like you took a stick and worked him up. And now you have all this confrontation, and now he's saying, the Father and I. What you see me doing is really God doing it. I'm as consistent as a person can be with the Father. There's no distance between us. Then he goes a step further. By the way, if you don't honor the Son, now so far three times he said the Son. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. There's no way in serving your God without serving me. But if you look at verse 23, look at 23. All that honor the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now you're 2,000 years removed, but you know what? You don't even think twice of praying straight to Jesus. Think about that. You don't just pray in Jesus' name, you pray to Jesus. You're just as casual as you can be. Today, if you're having prayer, you're just as easy to say Father as you are to say Jesus. That's what he's claiming. Now think about who he's talking to. This is an assignment, guys. He's saying to them, you're going to revere me just like you revere your God. And if you don't, now he closes this paragraph that Rick Perry has read by, I'm sorry, that...
The horse.
A lot of people confuse me with it.
Lucky thing.
I have a feeling that this disease I'm suffering from at this second is going to increase. My truck just hit a flat tire. But anyhow, I just Ed closed it off by saying, everyone who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has already passed the judgment. That had to be just phenomenal on the temple square in a debate over why you can tell a man to carry his mat on the Sabbath. They're looking at the collapse of everything they know is righteous because the practices they have are being challenged.
I've always wondered why he made the point of saying, I tell you the truth. And I've read or heard somewhere that was because at that time the people of Zeus would lie readily.
Yes.
And he wanted to make it perfectly clear.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't have David Smith here this morning because, by the way, his surgery's gone beautifully according to what they're hearing. He's ready to move toward his home. He's always, because he's active with some people of Islam, it's true among Israel too, and it's true among some of us as Christians. When we read the law, love your neighbor and all that stuff, the question becomes, is that my fellow believer? Well, in Islam, it is automatic. If they don't believe in Allah, if they're not Islam, doesn't matter what you do to them. The infidel, you can lie to them, you cheat to them. And when you're negotiating, you're not under any obligation with an infidel. That's why it's tough to negotiate with people who think that way, see? Because you're trash. And we don't often think of this of the Jews, and I sound like a bigot to say this, but the Jews are ultimate racists. When I'd have a group in Israel on the Friday before Sabbath, we're coming down now, we're going to be in a hotel tonight, and it's going to be Friday night, and you're going to have a buffet, and it's the beginning of Sabbath, you're going to find out your hotel is full of the people of the land, because the Jews, if they're wealthy, well-off Jews, we'll all take mom and all the kids and pay for the kids and everybody. We're all going to the hotel tonight. Why? We can't work on Sabbath. See, when you go to a hotel on Sabbath, you Gentiles can push the button all you want. The elevator's stopping at every floor. Why? Because on the send down on the day of Sabbath, the elevator's become a Sabbath elevator. The Jews can't push a button. That's work. So it's going to stop at every floor. Just drives Americans nuts. I got on a Sabbath elevator. I could have thought I'd never get off, you know. Well, at the hotel, why are they all at the hotel to eat? The Arabs can work. So mama gets a big meal. We all eat at the buffet, you know. But I always tell the Americans, now when you get there, you're going to experience something you've never experienced before. You're going to be standing in line waiting because you're a Southern gentleman. To get, you know, when the line gets up, you get up and get yours, and they're going to just come and get in line heady because you're nobody. Now, they're not going to tell you that. But to a Jew, you're a dog. So the kids will just be cutting in. You'll say, well, their kids sure are rude. They're not rude. You just are nothing. And we don't think that way. We can't think that way. In fact, well, some of us can think that way. But we can't. We feel guilty if we treat somebody of another denomination, like, even though they're not as bright as we are, you understand what I'm saying? We're that way. They're not. So this is going on in the Jesus setting. These people are the ultra-righteous who comprehend. Now let's also remember, Jesus is the... Where did he get all this wisdom? He is the non-educated kid from Bug Tussle. Nazareth is a wide spot in a road. So this is a guy in homespun correcting the scholars who has somebody violating the Sabbath at a Hebrew festival in the middle of the temple. I'm trying to give you the... He is picking a pimple at the end of the nose. It's just huge what's going on here. All right? Well, that was fun. Now, Rick, would you read 25 down through... let's go through 30.
I tell you the truth, an important time is coming. That time is already here. People that are dead in sin will hear the voice of the Son of God. And the people that accept the things that they hear, the Son will have life forever. Life comes from the Father Himself, so the Father has also allowed the Son to give life. And the Father has given the Son the power to judge all people. Why? Because that Son is the Son of Man. Don't be surprised at this. The time is coming when all people that are dead and in their graves will hear His voice. Then they will come out of their graves. The people that did good in this life will rise and have life forever. But the people that did evil will rise to be judged guilty. I can do nothing alone. I judge only the way that I am told. So my judgment is right. Why? Because I don't try to please myself, but I want to please the one God who sent me.
Now, by stopping here, I'm doing a disfavor to the text, because at the end of the next paragraph, Jesus is going to say, I seek the glory of the one who sent me, but you seek glory from each other. Now, that's why you can't hear the word of God. You're serving each other instead of the word of God. But let's back up. Now, Rick's paraphrase is on purpose trying to avoid some heavy Hebrew terms. But in verse 25, most of your Bibles will read, the hour is coming. That's a key Hebrew phrase. The time is near, okay? The hour is coming. Verse 26, just as the Father is a self-sustaining life, in other words, He did not receive life from another. The Father is the source of all life. He is living. So He has life in and of Himself. That's not true of you and me. You and I received life because our mom and dad made love. When we came out of the womb, we sucked the air of the earth because it was a gift. We don't have life in ourselves. We were created. But God has life in Himself. But now notice, He's claiming for the one He calls the Son. The Son. He's still using that phrase. The Son has life in Himself. Co-equal. Just as the Father is equal and eternal, I am equal. I am eternal. But He then says, I am eternal for judgment. And then at the end of verse 27, here's what He said to them on the temple square. I am the Son of Man. Why is this? Because I'm the Son of Man. Now that's why we began looking at Daniel. We have to think like those scribes on that hillside. You hear what's happening here? He's claiming all the Daniel and the Ezekiel prophecies. I'm the one they foretold. One of you who has an entire Bible, not a testament, would you volunteer to look back and get us Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? Somebody? Just a volunteer. Somebody say, I'll read it out. Thanks, Chad. In a second, we'll get Daniel 12, 1 and 2. But he's quoting here, I'm the Son of Man, so he's claiming that ancient title. And here, guys, I'll stop and say this. The title, Son of Man, somehow never went on to the apostles. In the epistles and the writings after the Gospels, the Son of Man title only appears two or three times. I think twice, but I'll be safe and say three. One's in Hebrews chapter 2. Paul never uses the title Son of Man of Jesus. But the number one name Jesus will use of Himself is Son of Man. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's what Jesus asked. He calls Himself all the time the Son of Man. Now the church is going to come back and say He's Jesus the Messiah, so we're going to call Him Jesus Christ. Hebrew, Yeshua Mashiach. Greek, Yesu Christo. English, Jesus Christ. So we are constantly referring to the messianic, Messiah nature of Jesus. But Jesus, in His hour, talking to the people of the book among whom He walked, is using this title, Son of Man. From the Son of Man comes the abbreviation, the Son. The Son. The Son. The Father, the Son. And who's the Son? The Son of Man. See? So the formal becomes the Son of Man. And for you and me, we have to say, what did they hear when they heard Jesus say this? And what's going on in them so that I can be a better Christian? How am I to understand what Jesus is doing here? And He then brings down the conclusion, verse 30 and 31, verse 30. I will be the judge of everything. Listen to Daniel, the 12th chapter. First couple verses.
And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
All right, the twofold resurrection of the dead, which, by the way, the Sanhedrin, since the return, have been openly preaching, doesn't exist. So, when Jesus is on the temple square talking to those in the temple square, the vast number of the Sanhedrin are openly teaching there is no resurrection of the dead. But here's Jesus saying, the hour is coming when those who are in the grave will hear my voice. It's the end of verse 28. And they'll come to life. Verse 29 says, some of them will come to life to a resurrection life, and those who've done evil to a resurrection of judgment. He's claiming the Son of Man of the book of Daniel to be him, which means he is the end of time. This is part of the basis, and if you'll read this paper that's before you, what it's going to say is, here's the difference between the Jews and the Christians, and it'll cause a split within Israel so that a group of radical Jews will give birth to something called Christianity, and within 50 years, it'll be mostly Gentile, and then along comes you. But here's what's going on in this. The Jews were looking for a Messiah who was a political Messiah. They had understood redemption, salvation, to be not the salvation of Harold and the salvation of Roger, but to be the salvation of Israel. So they think of salvation as not personal, not David, but of national. Who's going to save America? See? And the America in this case is Israel, the Jew. So in their minds, the kingdom of God, the realm of God, and Israel had become synonymous. And you can get that in the Hebrew Bible. Okay? Now that's the basis of a lot of preaching today in America, because we're still going back and reading all these scriptures. We read the old like the new, remember? But because we're reading it that way, that's the basis of all this preaching that goes on in America. It says, if you want to understand the end of the world in prophecy, you have to understand Israel, and the key to understanding prophecy is Israel. The basis of that is exactly what the people of this day thought. And you can get that out of Hebrew scripture. Jesus is saying, you don't understand. The mission of God is not Israel, the mission of God is me. Yeah.
I don't want to chase a rabbit, but I didn't know you. The verse is the only undisputed reference to the literal resurrection found in the Hebrew Bible.
That's correct.
This verse is.
Yeah, there's others. They're saying where there's no argument that it's so crystal clear. Daniel 12. Yes.
Okay. And excuse the rabbit, please, but does everybody's translation refer to everlasting abhorrence? Everlasting abhorrence.
No, it'll last.
Eternal punishment.
Yeah, it's an everlasting condemnation.
The reason I'm asking, I've recently heard some lectures about how can God punish us eternally, and so on. Question.
You know, whether or not Judas exists eternally. Judas's name is abhorrent forever.
Right.
He's an eternal failure. God has given us life. Maybe he did that through our moms and dad, but God gave us life. Our life can be lived in eternal glory, or it can be lived as an eternal shame. I'm one of those, when my father went in the ground and I watched his casket going down, I knew just as well as I'm standing here, if there's a hell, my father's in it. And if he's not, God's mercy covers all humankind. And my dad, who was a genius brilliantly. Our first television set my dad actually made. He was one of, in the early days when we used to have TV repairmen and came to the house and fixed your TV and worked on the tubes and stuff. That was my dad. Guy was bright. Became an alcoholic and ended up just a scum of the earth, poverty, sad situation. If you'd have seen my bent over little father in his advancing years. Tremendous potential. And I think that's what we're talking about here, Ed. We're talking about a life that ends up a tragedy. Eternally. That is the name of my life.
A fellow by the name of Fudge is the one that's
He's well, Fudge is dealing with, is there eternal torment? And the question is there torment after the grave? And I, from what I've read in Fudge's book, he says, yes, there is. We're going to be thrown in the lake of fire. The question is, how long do you last in the lake of fire? Fudge says, you can't tell. Do we last forever in the lake of fire? Fudge says, no. He says, now whether that takes 100 years to burn up or 15 seconds to burn up, I don't know. But he says, what I do know is, you're consumed, you perish. And it's the eternal torment that he's preaching. If I've gotten Fudge right, I think that's what he's preaching. But he's not denying the fire and he's not denying the judgment.
Well, I hope to skip that part. Don't y'all?
Oh, yeah. Then Jesus is going to say that the judge at the end of the world is the Son of Man figure, and Jesus is claiming that's him. He's also saying, what will condemn you will not be me. He's going to go on and say, Moses is going to condemn you. You know what he's going to say? Your own scriptures. So he says the condemnation of the judgment isn't going to come from the judge. It's going to come from the fact you had light. See? It comes from Moses. That's pretty heavy. Okay. Now, let's look at verse 31. If I bear witness to myself, my testimony is just not true. That's based on Moses' law. It takes two witnesses. There is another that bears witness to me, and I know the testimony he bears to me is true. You sent out to John. Now here, he's going back to the what we call the prologue. John chapter 1, verses 4, it begins, there was a man who came from God, his name was John. He was not the light. He came to bear witness to the light. So here's what Jesus is saying now. This is John the Apostle, and it looks like he's putting the words in the mouth of Jesus, but he's right back where he was and he began this book. You sent to John, he bore witness to truth. That's chapter 1. Not that the testimony which I received is from a man, but I say this so that you will be saved. John was a burning, shining lamp, and you rejoiced for a while in his light. But the testimony which I give is greater than John. And if you read the whole gospel, he'll say, a greater than the temple was here, a greater than Noah is here, a greater than Jonah is here. And these scribes have to deal with this preacher, and either Jesus is Lord or he's a blibbering idiot. You think Donald Trump has a ego problem? Look at this ego problem. See, this is Jesus of Nazareth, and he's centered in himself. So it says, the works that I am doing, they tell you the Father has sent me. Verse 37. The Father sent me has himself borne witness to me. So who's on my side? The Lord. It's God who's with me. His voice you've never heard. His form you've never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you. They must have loved that. We're talking to the scholars, guys. The descendants of Aaron. For you do not believe him whom he sent. Now look at verse 39. All of us who are members of the Church of Christ, verse 39 is in our face. Okay? Look at there. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But they bear witness to me. The scriptures are not about the scriptures. They're about me. And you refuse to come to me that you might have life. I do not receive glory from men. I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Okay, let's say your preacher in your pulpit this Sunday looked out at y'all and said, I know you don't have the love of God in you. I'd suggest there be a little huddle in the back corner of the foyer discussing the preacher of the day. Don't you think? By the way, in the temple that day, there was a little huddle in the foyer. I know you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name. You do not receive me, but another will come in his own name. I could discuss that. We think historically that actually happened. Verse 44. How can you believe who receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Now, what Jesus is saying is that in this circle, I'm the only one seeking the honor of the Father. You're just trying to make sure that you affirm each other. And if you affirm each other, that makes you right. And I'm trying to tell you, what he says that you're right doesn't make you right. Because if the Father doesn't say you're right, you're wrong. Okay? I know I'm a good pastor. The Board of Elders just reaffirmed me. And here's Jesus saying, you get your affirmation from each other. That doesn't make you right. There's only one of us getting the affirmation of God. He's the one talking to you. Discussion. Comments. Yeah, Frank.
So did they just misread the scripture? I mean, if in fact then you take one like Paul, who was obviously been taught by the best, he didn't get it until he had had the confrontation with God himself. Then he had to go away, some think, to the desert to be retaught what he thought he already knew. It appears to be that this near miss or this miss obviously is very serious, and then connect the dots. What does that mean today? I mean,
and that's the problem I have with it, Frank. I'm right with you. I think I am. What other conclusion would you come to when God says to you, on the seventh day you will rest, for I created, the Father rested, therefore you will honor the Sabbath and keep it holy? You do exactly what they did. Because you're taking the literal meaning. This October, October 31, which is just something like 60 days away, is the 500th anniversary of a monk in Wittenberg, Germany, nailing 95 theses to a door. The reason you're reading an English Bible, and there's several different kinds in this room, is that monk said the Bible ought to be in the language of the people. And that went against 1,500 years of Christian development. Now, something like 500 million people on the earth right now that are Protestants are the result of a man who in his private devotions, and who was Martin Luther? He was a teacher of Bible who had studied Greek and Hebrew to the place that he became a doctor of Bible. And this is what broke up the Roman Catholic Church. The doctor of Bible came to the conclusion that in reading the first chapter of Romans, when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is being revealed, which is, the one who is justified through faith shall live. Martin Luther, who was tormented nearly to the place that you could actually write a book that he wasn't mentally sound. He's a tormented person who had had. I don't know if you've seen movies. I don't know if any of you saw the classic I can think of right now is The Da Vinci Code, which is, you may have feelings about whether or not Christians should see that kind of movie, but where the priests beat and torment themselves. Luther did all that. He's one of these who beat his flesh and everything, trying to get right with God, lived in tremendous turmoil. Suddenly, it dawned on him that this wasn't talking about the righteousness of God that judges you. This is talking about God is righteousness that he's going to give you so that you can live out of the gift of the righteousness of God. And when he came to that, he calls it his tower experience. Luther says, I was as if I was born again. The guilt of my entire past rolled off me. Well, every one of you who've turned to Christ have experienced the Lutheran experience since then. It is in reading the preface, the book of Romans, that John Wesley, my forebear, was converted. This happens, see? But what that is it's a different way of reading scriptural. And scripture is no longer read literally. It's read spiritually. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So the law, the letter, kills literalism. But the spirit brings life. Now that is a walk on eggshells. If you get to the place where you can say it is the spirit of the word, not the literal word, that heals and cleanses us, then you have to say, and who's going to interpret that for me? And that gives us our versions.
The Jews had no more problem doing what they were doing than you and I have what we're doing. You're a Church of Christ because somebody taught you. They put that in you. Made you believe this is the way it is. The Jews had centuries of doing that. So at the time of Jesus, these people had been so indoctrinated, that's all they knew. And we're the same way in our day with what we believe, as the Jews were in their day with what they believed. And they still do it today. They really train their children better than we do with our children. I mean, it's not a question for a Jewish child whether you're going to do this or not. Dad said you're going to do it, and you do it. And our grandparents were that way, and we've kind of gotten away from that some now. We've allowed kids some free thinking, and they thought their way right out of where we were and where we are. And so it doesn't amaze me at all, knowing the Jewish people, that they were very well indoctrinated. They had no problem reading the old scriptures and saying this is the way it is. That's all they ever knew.
But the girls exposed to as much discipline as the fellows are. I didn't know.
That's why when I was talking to last week about when Paul was talking to Timothy, he said, now the women, that's another situation. You have to deal with them separately than you do the men. Don't put them in authority over the men. Because they haven't been trained, he said.
Yet some of the most beautiful quoting of scripture and giving of witness and comprehension is by the females in the New Testament. And you know, at the time of Lazarus' death, I think I'm just greatly impressed with Martha. You know, the scholars on the hill are debating whether or not there's a resurrection. But when Jesus says to Martha, Martha, your brother will live again, she said, I know, in the resurrection. I mean, she's no dummy. But she has not been disciplined or taught.
Has not been taught at all.
No, they absorbed it. What happens to us subtly, everybody in the room but me, is we develop a framework. So I'll talk about myself, but you apply it to you. I'm a Wesleyan. I have been since I was a boy. I mean, right out of the tap, I was reared and trained to think Wesleyan. I'm an Armenian. I don't have any predestinarian. So when I come to a predestinarian text, I have to correct it because I know what it should say. You understand? So that's how I deal with those things, because obviously it doesn't mean what it says. So what happens is I become Wesleyan and I can't understand why the rest of you can't see it. When I come to the Bible, I come with that inner discipline and training, that mindset. So I read it that way. It's unthinkable to me that God is not a Wesleyan. And he certainly wouldn't be a Nazarene. You know what I mean? Well, yes, when he was here, that's what he was. Yeah. Now, as you know, the correct church is the Church of Christ. When I was a boy going to Sunday school as a boy, I was taught exactly the same thing with a kind of a different name. I attended Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. Why? Because the church in the Bible is the Church of God. They argued it exactly the same way, and it was not a denomination. The true Church of God, Anderson, is a movement, not a denomination. Isn't that funny? Sound familiar? Huh? Well, now what happens is, because we have this already convictions, we read the scriptures through our convictions. It is a real discipline to say the truth. Now I'm going into heresy. The truth is not scripture. Scripture witnesses to the truth. The truth is Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that again. The truth is not scripture. Scripture is truth about. It is witnessing to Jesus Christ. Life is not something I achieve by my conformity or anything. Life is Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. And he who has the Son has it all. And the Church of Jesus Christ is not a structure. The Church of Christ is wherever believers are gathered in him. And when Christ is in the midst, you have the Church of Christ.
I quote you on what something you said when I first met you, and that is that on Judgment Day, we'll all be members of the Church of Christ, worshiping the Nazarene.
Yes.
I like it.
Yeah. Wesley, by the way, just since I've said Wesley this morning more than I remember saying in a long, long, long time, but John Wesley was a rigid disciplinarian. That's why you get the name Methodist. They're methodical. There was a point in my ministry years ago now where the Methodists asked me to come back. Well, they didn't ask me. We had a discussion. And finally I said to them laughing, if I was leaving the Church of the Nazarene, I wouldn't be looking for a group that had more committees. But they're just methodical. So Wesley almost died in his late 70s. He thought he was dying. So being the man who, he'd written notes on the Bible. I mean, he had training for all his ministers and how to preach. He had everything all laid out. So he practiced how to die. Because he knew they would give witness of how he died. So he did it. And here's his words. And what shall I say of Wesley? I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me. And he waited to die. He wanted that to be his last words. And he got well. 10 years later, he's really dying. When he actually died in his 80s. So he did it again. And now he's very frail. And he goes, what shall I say of Wesley's? I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me. But before he died, he spoke again, just as he died. And his dying words were, best of all, God is with us. What he did by just unrehearsed was way better than what he rehearsed. And so to this day, he's quoted by, best of all, God is with us. Guys, on the temple square stood Jesus. And John chapter 5, I think you have the Lord God truth in our midst. And the temple square represents structural religion. It is not false. It's about the one true God. Everything up there is obeying the law. It's all being framed by God's order. It is the ultimate devotion of mankind to the one true God. It's not good enough. So in the midst of all that effort of the one true God, stands the one true God, and they don't recognize him. That is what we must be careful about. Oh God, help us. And bless these men for a wonderful weekend in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank God. Thank God. Football's back.